Let's turn together now to Psalm 132 as we continue our sermon series on the Songs of Ascent. And at this point, really, we're barreling toward the conclusion because this little mini-series within the Psalter ends at Psalm 134. So we're almost to the close of this sermon series. Just a few psalms left, and this morning we find ourselves at Psalm 132. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 606. I think by quite a significant margin, the longest of the Songs of Ascent. Yeah, it looks like twice as long as the next shortest. And rich and wonderful, brothers and sisters. So as we turn to this psalm this morning, let us do so with prayer as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we think of Peter's confession, his declaration, his yearning cry of the heart when Jesus asked his disciples, having been abandoned by so many, will you go away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Father, may that be the cry of our own hearts this morning, not only this morning, but throughout our lives. But Father, we pray as we come now to the reading and preaching of your word, that you would direct our hearts toward the voice of our Savior. To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. He is himself the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have come to know and to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, Father, please be with us by your Word and by your Spirit. And may your Son be glorified in the midst of his people. For we do ask this in his name, which is the name above all names. Amen. A Song of Ascent. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. I want to begin this sermon this morning in what may at first seem a bit funny. Not funny humorous, but maybe funny odd, but stay with me. I want to begin by thinking about the year 587 BC. That year, 587 BC, is a year that looms large and hangs heavy over the horizon of Old Testament biblical history. That was the year that King Nebuchadnezzar brought the years-long siege of Jerusalem to an end by destroying the city. The walls of the city were breached. The remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem, who had already suffered, again, through years of famine and disease and misery, were massacred. The temple was destroyed. No one knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Zedekiah, who was king of Judah at that time, was captured. All of his sons were executed before his eyes. And then his eyes were put out by the Babylonians. He was bound in chains and led away into captivity. Judah was decimated. And for the first time in four centuries, there was not a son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. There was barely a Jerusalem left. And there was no temple on Zion's mount. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian exile, brought about two great crises of faith in the life of God's ancient people, in the life of the Old Testament church. Crisis number one: Lord God, I thought that you had chosen Zion to be your dwelling place. How do we make sense of that promise now that the temple is destroyed? Crisis number two: Lord God, I thought that you had covenanted with your servant David that his house and his throne would be established forever. How do we make sense of that promise now that David's line seems to have failed and seems to be broken? Two of the most central promises that God had given to Israel seemed to be in jeopardy: the dwelling of God in Zion and the kingly line of David's house. Where do you turn when God's providences seem to contradict God's promises? In other words, when the circumstances of your life seem to your perspective to contradict the promises that God has made in his word. Well, you turn to the place where true believers have been turning for millennia upon millennia. You turn to the character of God. And we see this all throughout the Psalter. When the psalmist is struggling with the difficult providences of God, when there are circumstances of life that seem to contradict his promises, the psalmist turns to God's character. God cannot lie. With him there is no shadow of turning. He is faithful to the uttermost. He is faithfulness itself, in fact. And so I bring up 587 BC. I bring up these two great crises of faith in the life of the ancient church, because actually it's these two promises that our psalm is concerned with this morning. The promise concerning God's presence in Zion, and the promise concerning God's King in Jerusalem. First, remember, Lord God, where are you? And then second, Lord God, where is your anointed King? And I think the truth of the matter is that those questions, those two questions, are not very far removed from our own experience, are they? Lord God, where are you? Lord God, where is your anointed King? There are times when we are not so unlike Israel in exile. The New Testament calls us a pilgrim people, a people in exile, right? Where we look at our present circumstances, and to our earthly perspective, they don't seem to square with God's promises. And we wonder where those promises are. Where is your presence, O Lord? Where is your King? And so what should we do when it is those questions that burn hot in our minds and in our hearts? What should we do when our trials and our difficulties and our sufferings in this present life seem to run counter to the Lord's promises? Those two central promises that lie at the heart of all true religion. God's presence in Zion and God's anointed on David's throne. The promise that God is with us and that his King rules over us and for us. And my burden for us this morning is to see that Psalm 132 gives us a way forward. Psalm 132 is a psalm that those believing exiles could have taken on their lips with great joy to strengthen their faith when they were surrounded by so much darkness. And so, likewise, for us, Psalm 132 teaches us about the steadfast love and the unfailing faithfulness of God, a psalm that we can sing in times of darkness so that we might walk by faith in the light of Christ, that we might walk in the steadfast love and in the unfailing faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Now, looking at the psalm itself, clearly, right, clearly, Psalm 132 is very interested in the life of David. And I suppose there's a way to look at Psalm 132, to read through it, and then to think to oneself, well, you know, it's all very nice. We get to learn a little bit of ancient history about an ancient king who ruled in a faraway place. But what's that got to do with me? And there are a number of ways to respond to that approach. And here's one of them. What does the Bible teach us about human history? Well, it teaches us that most deeply, most essentially, human history is one story. It is the story of God's dealings with the human beings that he created in his image. When you were in school, maybe history wasn't your cup of tea. I don't know. You know, keeping track of all the dates, all the names, all the events, the rise and the fall of kings and nations in all of these faraway lands and distant cultures. But through all of that, in and through all of the rulers and the nations and the kings and the wars and the famines and the plagues, all the great achievements of human endeavor that have been recorded for posterity, through it all, the Bible teaches us that there is one story that drives it all forward, one purpose of God at the center of it all. And that is the purpose of God to bring to himself a chosen people, that he might be our God, and that we might be his people. And so in that sense, you may not rejoice to hear this, but it's wonderfully and gloriously true that the Bible is a history book. It's not a mere history book, but it certainly is a recounting. As the Holy Spirit has inspired the prophets, a recounting of God's purpose in history to bring this plan about. And throughout this story, recorded for us in the scriptures, God has chosen people to play a central role here on this central stage of God's purposes in human history. Not because these people were so wonderful, considered by themselves, but because God purposed to use them in a wonderful way to bring about his purposes, to bring this people to himself. Names come to mind, right? Abraham, Moses, and most important for our purposes this morning, David. And here's what's important to remember when we approach Psalm 132, not just Psalm 132 though, but Psalms like it. We sang before the morning service in our time of prayer and praise from Psalm 136. Recounts a lot of history. We hear about a lot of names, and we can be tempted to wonder, well, why do we need to keep remembering all of these historical names? And so what's important to remember, particularly approaching Psalm 132 and the person of David, is that when we approach the life of David, we are not considering a little obscure corner of history with little to no bearing on our present circumstances. David is a figure of history that God drew by his grace and according to his sovereign purposes very close into his saving plan to bring a people to himself. And so, considering God's dealings with David in his life actually is considering God's dealings with us all, with all of human history, and with all nations of the earth. I think about God's covenant with Abraham. What did God promise? Well, that through Abraham's seed, God would bless all the families of the earth. Likewise, when God made a covenant with David, when God made promises to David, and we read this in the passage earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7. What did God promise? That one of David's sons would sit on the eternal throne of an eternal kingdom. Go read, for example, Psalm 2 now in this light. When that promised son is enthroned, what will he receive from God the Father? Just Israel as his royal inheritance, or maybe Israel plus some of the surrounding nations? No. Psalm 2 clearly testifies that that enthroned son will receive the nations and the very ends of the earth as his inheritance. God's dealings with David are God's dealings with the whole earth. And that's why the Bible remembers these events, because they have eternal significance. They have present significance now for the church and for all the nations of the earth. Immediate and profound relevance to every man, woman, and child. Because as God worked in David's life, it wasn't just for him, it wasn't just for his family, it wasn't just for the nation of Israel at that time. But God's purposes were to extend to every nation on the earth, and to all men and women and children made in his image and called to faith and to repentance. And so, with all that in mind, look with me now at verse 1 of Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Now, this is going to be true as we track through the first 12 verses, all of them, the first 12 verses of this psalm. There's this amazing way in which actually the psalmist follows the twists and turns and the ups and downs of David's own life. Particularly as we read it recounted in the biblical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And actually this first verse One verse of this psalm, the opening verse, brings together and encompasses David's life from 1 Samuel chapter 16 all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Do you remember what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Well, that is when the prophet Samuel is sent by God to the house of Jesse, David's father, and is told that there he will be directed to the king who will replace Saul. Remember, God has rejected Saul's kingship, and Samuel is not happy about the current state of affairs, and the Lord says, you know, get up out of the dust, go to the house of Jesse, for I have a man there that you will anoint as my king, and he will be a king after my own heart. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and there's the whole story. We won't recount all of it now, but at the end of it all, who is anointed as king of Israel but David, the youngest son of Jesse? However, did David go immediately, 1 Samuel chapter 16, being anointed by Samuel, straight to the throne in Jerusalem? He did not. It's actually not until 2 Samuel chapter 5, so many chapters later, that we read these words, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." And so what do we have then in the 21 chapters between 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 5? We have David's afflictions. So remember, verse 1 of Psalm 132 brings together all 21 of those chapters. And it would be wonderful to speak of them all now, but we don't have time to do so. But remember the afflictions of David. Saul didn't simply say, "Well, I see that my time is up. God has rejected me. David, come on up to the throne and take my place." No, Saul pursued David to kill him. Saul tried to pin David. Well, he didn't try to pin David to a wall with a spear. He tried to kill him with a spear. David escaped. David spent months and months in the wilderness of Judah running from Saul. Trouble with the Amalekites, trouble with Israel through Ishbosheth, trouble with the Jebusites. Again, 21 chapters of constant, near constant affliction for David. Even though he was the anointed king, yet he suffered great affliction at that time. And so verse 1 reminds us here in Psalm 132, yes, David entered into the kingdom, but he did so through affliction. He was the messianic king. He was the anointed one of God who entered into his kingdom through affliction. First suffering, and then exaltation. Now, what then about verses 2 through 12 of our psalm? Well, they pick up David's story, but now a much more narrow focus. So you have one verse that encompasses 21 chapters, and then you have the next set of verses from 2 to 12 that now focus on just two chapters of David's life from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Two of the most important chapters of covenant history in the Old Testament. Once David knows in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that the Lord has established his kingdom, what happens next? Well, he seeks then to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And there's a bit of a false start that we read about in 2 Samuel 5 that we won't go through, but at last, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the very presence of God, as symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, is brought into the city of the king. Now, looking specifically at verses 2 through 5, where then does David's heart turn?
his resolve to find a permanent dwelling place for that ark, which represented God's presence in the midst of his people. And then in verses 6 through 9, we read about the actual entrance of the ark into the city of Jerusalem, right? Verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." And if you remember having read 2 Samuel chapter 6, it is an event of great joy. It is an event of great joy in the life of God's people. Remember that scene of David dancing before the Lord with all of his might, clothed in the priestly ephod, singing God's praises, and all of Israel bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with dancing and with joy with the sound of the trumpet. It was such a great event in the life of God's people because up till that point, God's presence had wandered in the tent of the tabernacle. The ark had dwelt in tents. It was constantly on the move. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a great moment of fulfillment. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God had told his people, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And 2 Samuel chapter 6 was the moment. God had established David's reign and now was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to that place of resting, that place where it will dwell in the midst of Zion, symbolizing God's presence with his people. And then what happens next in 2 Samuel chapter 7? We read it earlier in the service in the responsive reading. The ark is brought into Jerusalem, and then David says, "You know what? I'm going to build just an absolutely amazing house for this ark, that God may dwell in it." But what does the Lord say through Nathan, the prophet? The Lord comes to David and says, "Actually, David, I'm going to build you a house." And it's at that time that God covenants with David and says that he will establish his throne and his kingdom forever, and that it will be one of his sons that will sit on the eternal throne of this eternal kingdom. And so drawing all of that together, in verses 1 through 12 of this psalm, we're given a lesson in covenant history. We're taught that remembering God's promises is central to the life of faith. And particularly for God's people in the Old Covenant, they were looking forward to that Son of David who would come and bring all of this to its fulfillment. But in these verses, we read about the Messianic King who had to suffer affliction and then enter into his kingdom, thus bringing God's presence to rest and to dwell in the midst of Zion. Now, remember with me another moment in covenant history, another moment in the history of salvation. A much quieter moment than 2 Samuel chapter 6, where there was shouting and dancing and the sound of the tambourine and the trumpet. It happened about 1,000 years after 2 Samuel chapter 6 in a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And it's the event that we read in our call to worship this morning. Now, there was a young woman who was pledged to be married. Her name was Mary. Her betrothed's name was Joseph. And in the quiet of her house, without any fanfare, without any audience, she was visited by the angel Gabriel. Now, we read this passage in our call to worship, but I'd like for us to hear it again. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David.
and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then as this Jesus is born and grows up and enters into public ministry, what sort of life does he live? He lives a life of affliction. He is God's anointed king from the very moment of his birth. He is baptized in public recognition of his kingship. But does Israel rejoice and invite him to the throne and say, please rule over us? Well, the Apostle John tells us he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He lived a life of affliction in the midst of Israel, rejected by those who did not believe and who resisted the promise and the faithfulness of God. And yet, through that life of affliction, he purchased for us an eternal salvation. Through that life of affliction, he grants us now access to the Father by the Spirit. On the other side of that affliction, having been crucified for our sins, he was raised in eternal glory and now sits enthroned at the right hand of his Father. And the New Testament declares with great joy to all the nations of the earth that this now is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. If you look back with me at Psalm 132, I want us to look at verse 1 and then verse 10. Look at how the psalmist addresses God. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The psalmist knows that because of God's promise, Israel's salvation is now tied to her king. That there's this profound way in which the salvation God brings to his people comes to her through the favor that God pours out upon his anointed one. And brothers and sisters, nothing about that has changed from the time that Psalm 132 was written until now. The only thing that's changed is that what was yet future for the Old Testament saints, what they were still waiting for, what they were hoping for, what they were anticipating, has now come and has now been fulfilled. The promised Son of David has been given, our Lord Jesus. And the salvation of the church is still tied to her king, because Jesus is that king to whom the scriptures were always looking forward, to the promises that God made in him and through him. Now, in God's providence, we are not observing the Lord's Supper this morning. Remember, when we first started this series on the Songs of Ascents, they were tied to our observances of the Lord's Supper. But we ratcheted up the pace, and we've been looking at them every week now as we press toward our fall schedule. And so we are not observing the Lord's Supper this morning. However, I want us to think for a moment of how we come before the Lord at his table, and how Psalm 132 teaches us what that looks like. Lord, remember Jesus Christ and all his afflictions. Lord, for the sake of your promise and your covenant, for the sake of your Son, whom you have enthroned at your right hand, do not turn away your face from your people. And remember, essentially, what are we doing at the Lord's table? We are recounting covenant history. We're remembering those events that are the ground and the foundation of our salvation. The self-giving of Christ for us. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. And we're saying to the Lord, remember, Lord God, Christ's afflictions. Remember the glory that you have promised him, and turn not your face away from your people, because we come to you in him and through him. And the Lord's Supper is both a remembrance and gloriously a true communion, in a way that remembering David never could be, because our King, who died for our sins 2,000 years ago, nevertheless rose again from the dead and lives at the right hand of God and brings us into union with himself by the Spirit that he pours out. And so we remember this covenant history even as we are united to the Lord Jesus and live in him and through him. He is a King who lives forever to make intercession for the saints. However wonderful Psalm 132 was for the Old Testament saints, remembering David and looking forward to the coming Messiah, it's far more glorious to us now because we live in the light of fulfillment. Now the Old Testament saint has passed into the presence of the Savior for whom he hoped. But brothers and sisters, for us to live is Christ. For us to live is Christ. We have a King who lives forever that he might make intercession for us. And this dynamic is not only present at the table, but throughout the whole of the life of faith. Whenever we want to be more deeply rooted in God's faithfulness, whenever we need to be reminded of his steadfast love, when the circumstances of life would seem to contradict his goodness towards us, we go to Christ. We go to the way in which God sealed the truth of his promises with the blood of his only begotten Son. We follow the example of Psalm 132 and we look to our King. And we glory and we rejoice that all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the clock is informing me that we cannot look at verses 13 through 18 this week. And so we'll have to come back next week in order to finish Psalm 132. But remember where we started this morning. 587 BC. The temple is destroyed. The line of David is decimated. Where are God's promises? Remember that the prophet Isaiah had tried to prepare Israel for what was coming. Now, Isaiah lived a good bit over 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, but through him, God was trying to prepare his people for what was coming. And there's an amazing verse in Isaiah chapter 11. Where Isaiah says this, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Remember who Jesse is, David's father. A rod from the stem of Jesse. That could also be a shoot from the trunk of, or the stump of Jesse. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And a little later, Isaiah says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Remember one of those crises of faith in 587. How do we make sense of God's promise to David now that his line seems to be broken? What happened to David's sons over the years? They became corrupt. In fact, they became so corrupt that God had to take an axe to the tree. But what's Isaiah telling us? What's he preparing God's people for? He's saying, don't, when that tree falls, don't just look at the felled tree and despair. Look at the stump. Yes, God had to take an axe to that tree, but the stump is still living. God's
covenant faithfulness is not over. And out of that stump, there will come a shoot. There will come a branch. Now, I don't know if this is what you're laughing about, Larry, but we felled a tree out in the front yard of the parsonage, this great locust tree. And in the ensuing months since that tree was felled, this poor brother has been having to pull up shoots that have come from the roots of that locust tree all over the front property. I mean, the roots came all the way down, practically underneath the parsonage into the backyard. Yes, God had to take an axe to the house of David, but his covenant faithfulness endured. He preserved a living stump, because out of that stump would come a branch. Now, if you remember from our Sunday school last year in the book of Zechariah, what phrase is so important to Zechariah when speaking about the Messiah? He is the branch. Our Lord Jesus is the branch that God preserved from the house of David, that his covenant faithfulness would never end, and that all of the promises to David of an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom would come to pass. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the creation that we live in by God's grace. A universe over which Christ reigns. A world over which Christ rules by the faithfulness of God, that a people might be brought out of the nations and saved through his appointed king and through his anointed one. And we live in him. We praise God through him. And God's promises never fail. They are yes in Christ. When your circumstances come contradictory from your perspective to the promises of God, you go to Christ, as did the psalmist. You praise him for his afflictions on your behalf. And you rejoice that he sits enthroned at the right hand of God, and that the Lord is working all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And one final and glorious thought. Those two crises, right? Where's God's presence? And where's God's king? Amazingly, in Christ, what happens to those two promises? Well, they come together. When we think of God's presence, we think of God's king, because the Lord Jesus Christ, our king, is himself our Lord and our God. He sits at God's right hand, and united to him, we have union with the living God that can never be broken. We are held by his grip, and we will never be taken out of his hand. No circumstance can break our union with him. He is the Word made flesh to dwell among us. Our King is our Lord and our God, and he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the branch. We praise you for the root of Jesse. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful one. Where all David's sons fell short, you sent your only begotten Son. Born of the line of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. We praise you for it. He is our King, he is our Lord, he is our God. And he holds us fast in his palm to the end. Father, we pray that when our souls are tried and tempted by the circumstances of this present age, strengthen us in Christ. Lift our eyes to the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And let us remember that he is our life. And when he appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.